So this past Thursday marked the celebration of Halloween. Now, of course, I would prefer that we would refer to that day as Reformation Day, in honor of the great German reformer Martin Luther when he posted his 95 theses, eventually leading to a split with Rome. But I recognize culturally that's probably a losing proposition. Though I did my part Wednesday night, I dressed up as Luther, gave a talk on the Reformation to the college students, so I'm sure there's some incriminating pictures out there somewhere. But friends, Halloween has actually become the second largest commercial holiday in America. So last year, Americans spent $11 billion on Halloween. That's surpassing Valentine's Day, Easter, Memorial Day, really every holiday save one, save Christmas. We actually spent $700 million on costumes for our pets. There is some parable in there I'd love to explore, but maybe for another sermon. Well, the roots, friends, of that holiday go back to the Celts and their annual celebration of Samhain. For November marked the start of the long, cold winter when life seemed to be shrouded in darkness and death. And so the Celts would make fires. They would make sacrifices. They would drape themselves in skins. They would don grotesque animal heads upon their own heads, all in an effort to ward off death. Because, friends, one way or another, every culture has to reckon with death, whether it's Samhain for the Celts and the Druids, or whether it's Dia de Muertos if you're from Mexico or Latin America. We all have our ways of confronting death, of dealing with death. So friend, how do you this morning process that reality, process death? Because all of us are on one long, inexorable march to the grave. And as we read earlier, as Michelle did from Isaiah 25, even in the midst of life, we are yet but shrouded in death. In other words, every one of us here has a date with death. Do we then stoically just resign ourselves to that fate? Right? In the words of Vladimir Nabokov, do we just embrace the cradle that rocks above the abyss? And our existence is but a brief crack of light between two eternities of darkness. Friends, is that all there is? It's very Russian, isn't it? It feels very Russian. Is there any hope for us in the face of death? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we return in our study to the book of John. So let me invite you to open up your Bibles, turn to John chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 17 through 44 this morning. And I failed to write down where that can be found. But if you look in Red Pew Bibles, never fear to go right to the table of contents. Just look where John is and turn to the big bold number, chapter 11, the small superscript number, verse 17. That's where we're going to be starting, verses 17 to 44. And 2 weeks ago, we learned that Mary and Martha had a brother named Lazarus, a brother that Jesus deeply loved, and that brother became sick. And so Mary and Martha immediately sent word to Jesus that their brother was desperately ill, beckoning him to come and to help. Only Jesus inexplicably didn't come. Instead, he told his disciples in chapter 11, verse 4, that this illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then Jesus waited until Lazarus died. And only then did Jesus decide to make his way back to Bethany, there at the foothills of Jerusalem. And friends, that's where we pick up the story, chapter 11, verse 17. So follow along as I read. Now when Jesus came, that is, came to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Well, friends, we've just come to the most glorious sign thus far in all of John's gospel. Is there any hope in the face of certain death? Absolutely, right? His name is Jesus. That's what we see right here in John 11. Jesus proves he is the resurrection and the life by resurrecting life. And yet, in some ways, as we consider the story, it feels almost anticlimactic. For there's only one verse given to the raising of Lazarus, right? That's it, just verse 44. Now, if I was writing the story, I imagine if you were writing the story, we'd probably linger here longer. Right? So many questions we would have. Right? Lazarus, what happened when you died? Did you see a white light? Right? Where did you go? What was it like to be raised again? Are your muscles sore? Right? When he emerged from the tomb, right? What happened to the mourners? Did they all of a sudden break out now into praise as opposed to mourning? Did people run like they'd just seen a ghost? Right? What did Lazarus himself look like? Was he going to go on every primetime news outlet, right? Is there going to be a seven-figure book deal after this? We have questions, don't we? But notice the camera is not on Lazarus in our text. It is predominantly upon Jesus and, interestingly, his interactions with Martha and Mary. So notice there's that familiar word believe that we've seen consistently throughout Mark's gospel, or not Mark, we're in John's gospel. In John's gospel, it's all over verses 25, 26, and 27. And of course, that's followed by Martha's great confession. And then we find that word believe again later in verse 42. And yet, in verses 17 to 37, we're also given this fascinating glimpse into Jesus' own relationship with these two women. And as well, we're given really a window into Jesus' own soul. For we're told what? That he was deeply moved in spirit, verses 33. It's repeated that we're deeply moved again in verse 38. And we're told how Jesus wept with them. Verse 35. And so I think if we want to sort of put this all into a big idea from our passage this morning, it's this. Go to Jesus in your affliction and believe in him for your resurrection. Go to Jesus in your affliction and believe in him for your resurrection. And from that, we're just going to draw the 2 points straight from that summary sentence. First, go to Jesus in your affliction. First, go to Jesus in your affliction. That is basically verses 17 through 37. And then second, believe in Jesus for your resurrection. So go to Jesus in your affliction, believe in Jesus for your resurrection. And that's kind of verses 25 to 27 that then get spelled out, right, with the actual sign, verses 38 to 44. So first, go to Jesus in your affliction. Go to him in your affliction. So notice the scene opens there with Jesus arriving in Bethany. And the first thing we learn in verse 17 was that Jesus has been in the tomb now 4 days. Which is an important bit of information because the Jews believed that the soul of a person would linger over the body for about 3 days. That is until the body would begin to bloat, to turn green, right? Putrefaction would begin to set in. And only when that really happened, usually starting around day 4, that's when the soul would no longer linger over the body and the soul would depart. Right? So Lazarus isn't just dead, but if you remember the Princess Bride, Lazarus is like dead. That's the point by noting the 4 days. He's dead, right? There is no more hope for Lazarus. And we learn in verse 19 how many of the Jews from nearby Jerusalem, they came to console the family. So evidently they were a well-known family, a well-respected, well-loved family. There's been an outpouring of support at the death of Lazarus. And friend, I think that reality right there is just a good reminder and a good challenge to us. Because in many ways, we have so sanitized death. We have so removed death from our daily experience that we tend to ignore it. Perhaps because we don't want to be reminded of that inconvenient reality. And given how busy our lives can become, it's all too easy for someone in our own community experiencing grief. Well, it's easy for that grief to come and go, and many of us barely notice. But as a church family, we are meant to what? We are meant to console one another. We're meant, like these individuals are doing, to comfort, to bear one another's burdens and sorrows, as our church covenant says. Which doesn't mean you just randomly show up to the living room of someone who's just lost a loved one, right, and just awkwardly sit there when you don't really know the person, right? If you know them, great, but if you don't, that's probably not the best thing to do. But what can you do? You can send a note. You can text someone in great grief a prayer from Scripture, even if you don't know them particularly well. You can offer a meal, or you can simply offer up a hug when you see them and say you're sorry. Sometimes that's all you need to do. Friends, that's part of how we weep with those who weep, how we mourn with those who mourn from Romans 12. Now, as soon as Martha hears that Jesus is approaching, notice what she does. See, she doesn't wait, but she runs to find Jesus. And notice what she says, again, verse 21. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, many try to interpret that statement as a pious profession of faith on Martha's part. But friends, I think that strains credulity, right? Martha sent a messenger, remember, to Jesus. She knew where Jesus was, and she told Jesus how sick Lazarus was, and yet Jesus delayed and Lazarus died. So put yourself in Martha's shoes. Of course, you would be filled with a mixture of sadness and sorrow, of confusion and frustration. You would be hurt, right? Who wouldn't be hurt? So she basically blurts out, "Lord, you should have been there. Why weren't you there?" And notice her response is identical to Mary's response in verse 32. Clearly, both of these women, these sisters, were deeply wounded. But it's as if she catches herself, verse 22, and says, "But, you know, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." You know, in there she understands Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father. And though they are two distinct persons, they are yet committed to the same plan. And so while it's presumably now too late for Lazarus, she trusts that whatever Jesus asks of God, of course, God will grant him. And so notice what we have. We have a guttural complaint poured out to God, followed in verse 22 by an expression of faith in God. Friends, that is just what we call a lament in the Bible. It's a lament. It's a prayer of pain that leads to trust. And while we're to complain to God, we are never to complain about God. And yet Martha seems, I think, to have crossed the line. But friends, isn't that just like us? How often are our own prayers in the midst of great sorrow and grief? How often are our prayers just a jumble of complaints, even rebukes, mixed with expressions of faith? We begin by saying exactly what we think, right? God, where were you? Right? Like, just as Martha does. Basically, where were you? Right? Where were you when my parents divorced? Where were you when my own marriage dissolved? Where were you when I lost my baby? Where were you when that little baby grew up and then has gone astray, has walked away from the faith? Where were you when the cancer took root in my body? Where were you when it stole my spouse? Where were you when the storm took everything, right, including the house? Where were you when that depression set in or when the business went belly up, right? Where were you and why didn't you stop it? That's what we're asking. And then somewhere along the way, we catch ourselves and we want to follow it up with something a little more orthodox, right? But I know you're God. I trust you'll do what's right, right? We quote Romans 8:28. And we pray it, but we pray it through just tears and gritted teeth, for we're still confused and even hurt and angry. And friend, here's the beautiful thing. Notice Jesus does not reprove. He does not chastise Martha for her words. He doesn't say, hey, wait, time out, Martha. You better watch your tone. You better watch that tone. Why don't you come back to me when you've got a right heart? Why don't you come back to me when you can actually show some respect? It's not what Jesus does. No, he welcomes us in our affliction. He doesn't turn away from us, but instead he warmly receives us. Friends, it is not sinful to tell God how you feel. We can bring our complaints to God. We can pour them out to him. We can dump them at his feet. I wonder if you do that. Do you ever do that? Just cry out gutturally to God. Do you have that kind of relationship with him? Or do you somehow feel that's inappropriate? In some way, is that impious? Do you seek instead to stoically resign yourselves again to the cold facts of life? Martha goes to Jesus, and she pours out her heart to him. And she doesn't fear being turned away. She doesn't fear a tongue lashing. Right? We can all learn something from her, can't we? Dare I say, it's better we risk a little impropriety in our prayers than we risk not praying at all. But friends, we also learn something about Jesus too. For when we go to him and when we pour out our hearts to him, even if our hearts aren't quite right, even if our words aren't quite right, he doesn't reject us. No, in the pain, he meets with us, he sits with us, he comforts us. It's what he does with Mary as well. Notice when Martha comes back in verse 28, comes to Mary. She says to Mary, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Right? Jesus right there wants a private audience with Mary. He is calling for her specifically. And so she leaps up at once. Right? She goes to Jesus, verse 29. And here we get another window into the kind of tenderness and care and compassion of Jesus, because his ministry, we're seeing, is always about people. Friends, that's what ministry finally is. That's what the Christian life is. If you love Jesus, you will therefore love people. You will therefore care for people. You will seek to do good to other people. Jesus does not say, in a few chapters from now, really just two. He does not say in John 13 that the world will know who are my disciples by the amount of books they read. Right? I know people call UBC University Book Club, right? Books are a great thing. But the world will not know who are my disciples, Jesus says, by the books we read or even by the amount of Bible verses that we memorize, but rather by the love that they have for one another, John 13, 35. Because ministry isn't simply about reading and studying and getting advanced degrees. Ministry is doing all that so that you can then pour the word into the life of another person. And friends, that's what we are all called to do. That's what Jesus do is he's calling for this personal meeting with Mary. He's ministering to her soul. And she comes to him. And notice she collapses at his feet, verse 32. She is just a puddle of tears, verse 33. Mary is less composed than Martha. And through heavy sobs and through a heaving chest, she manages that same indirect rebuke, verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she's clearly gutted. But again, yet notice, Jesus isn't offended by her weeping. He didn't become exasperated, irritated, or even indifferent towards her. Rather, verse 33, when he sees her weeping, and when he sees the Jews who had followed her also weeping, we read, what, verse 33, that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then verse 35, we read that Jesus himself wept. Right, that right there, Jesus wept, the shortest verse in all the Bible, and yet one of the most profound verses. Shortest verse, but one of the most profound. And notice some were touched by that, verse 36, right? See how he loved him. Whereas others were perplexed, even a bit cynical, verse 37. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? But friends, we won't understand what's happening here if we think Jesus' tears are simply the sentimental grief and despair that sets in at the death of a friend. For that word for wept in verse 35 to describe Jesus' weeping, it's actually a different word that's used to describe the weeping of Mary and the Jews. Mary and the Jews, that weeping, that's more of the uncontrolled sobbing over great personal grief. Whereas the weeping in verse 35, again, different word, it speaks to the shedding of tears, but that word is used more in lament over some kind of injustice. And that word for deeply moved in verse 33, notice we find that same word again in verse 38, deeply moved. That was regularly used to describe the snorting of a horse or a bull when it was provoked. It speaks to great moral outrage. Jesus is indignant. That's what's being communicated. And if you've got an ESV, you probably have a footnote there that lists indignant as an alternative reading. Friends, that is the right reading. Just circle that. Cross, deeply moved out. Just circle indignant. That is the right way to read the text. In other words, Jesus here just isn't overcome with sorrow. He's not just deeply touched, as some translations render it. This isn't Jesus having his hallmark moment. No, Jesus here is snorting mad. That's what we're to understand. His tears are not just tears of uncontrollable grief, but tears of inexplicable anger. So many of you know I lost my sister 2 years ago to cancer. I remember flying out to perform her funeral. And when I got to the graveside, and I saw the open casket, and I saw the lifeless body of my sister laying there in the casket, the most unexpected thing happened. I didn't just break down into tears of sorrow. I became angry. I became overwhelmingly and furiously angry to see what death had done, to see what death had taken, a woman but in her 40s, to see a dad there gutted, totally unable to function, to see four children confused and adrift without their mom in the world. I was indignant and I cried, but friends, those were not tears of just sorrow. Those were tears of anger. Those were tears of moral outrage. And I was entirely unprepared for that response. Right? That had never happened to me before. But friends, I think that's something of exactly how Jesus felt in this moment. He shed tears of lament toward God. Jesus was indignant. He's expressing moral outrage over death, over sin, and the havoc it wreaks on people's lives. Death's violent tyranny, right, that enraged Jesus. So notice what we're learning about Jesus. Friends, notice what we're learning about God. Right, Jesus is no stoic. Jesus was not without emotions. You know, the Greeks and Romans all thought of their gods this way. So Aristotle would famously write of the unmoved mover. Islam thinks of Allah this way. He's unemotional. He's impersonal. He's unknowable even. But friend, notice that's not the God of the Bible. Like us, he has passions. You could say he feels. But unlike the rest of us, he's not ruled by his passions. Rather, he rules over them. So while anger rules over us, God chooses to rule over his anger. And for you theological eggheads out there, that's what theologians mean when they talk about the impassibility of God. But what I want you to see is how Jesus is embodying here the very emotional life of God himself. And I don't know about you, but this is exactly the kind of God I want to come to in my own affliction. A God who is not indifferent to pain, but willing to sit with us in it and weep with us. A God who is himself indignant over sin and suffering. A God who's enraged by injustice. And a God who simply won't throw up his hands and sit idly by. For notice, Jesus doesn't here resign himself to death's tragic reality. He doesn't wax poetically about how death is simply part of the circle of life and we just need to learn to embrace it. You know, he doesn't turn to Mary and Martha and say, you know, we really should stop calling this a funeral. Let's instead call this a celebration of life. All right, stop the mourning, stop the weeping. You know, let's brighten it up a little bit. Let's choose to look on the bright side of things, right? Jesus doesn't do that. He is enraged by death. For a man made in God's own image, a man we know Jesus deeply loved, a man this community obviously loved, a man who had sisters and a mother and likely a wife and kids, that man now sits in a grave, his body bloated by gases of decomposing organs as blood and other fluids, right? They just ooze out of every orifice. Friends, that's what happens on day 4 of death. It is a gruesome and ghastly scene, the inhumanity of it all. And Jesus knows it was not meant to be like this. Friend, deep down, we know this. Try as we might to make peace with death, it is a horrifying thing. It's why the Bible calls death the last and great enemy of mankind. And Jesus knows it, and he refuses to simply lie down and accept it. No, he does something about it. Friends, that brings us to our second point. Yeah, we're to go to Jesus in our affliction. Praise God we can do that. Secondly, we're to believe in Jesus for our resurrection. Believe in Jesus for your resurrection. Now back in verse 23, Jesus dropped a little hint as to what's about to happen when he looked at Martha and said, "Your brother will rise." Now, of course, Martha assumed from that Jesus was talking about the resurrection on the last day, the final resurrection, verse 24. That's what she's assuming. And that was a widely held belief among the Pharisees. It was not believed by the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. And so when Jesus says, "Your brother will rise," Martha seems to be thinking that he's offering her the kind of religious platitudes we sometimes offer to one another. Right? Like, you know, he's in a better place. Or you'll see them again. You know, something of that sort. But Jesus responds to her, verse 25. Look there with me to verse 25. He responds to her and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You see, Jesus isn't just offering up religious platitudes. He's not just speaking about a future event. No, this is, thus far, the greatest of the I am statements. And he is speaking about himself. Notice Jesus claims to have life in himself. He doesn't claim just to give life. Jesus claims to be life, physical life, spiritual life. It is a clear claim to deity. Friends, only God has life in himself, right? Our lives, how do we get them? Well, they come through the lives of others. We must be given life. God is life. We can lose our lives. Jesus cannot lose his. Jesus will lay it down and he will take it up again, but he cannot lose it. And Jesus says, verse 26, therefore everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This life he offers, this eternal life, he says, begins now. And in a very real sense, it will never end. So what to Martha was simply a future hope, Jesus says that, in fact, can be a present reality. Eternal life now. Everlasting life today. But he says it can only be found in him. By coming to him. By believing in him. It's why he presses her, verse 26, right? Do you believe this? Jesus is seeking to move Martha from abstract belief to personalized belief in him. Because, friends, our hope is not finally in an event, the resurrection, but in a person, Jesus. So, friend, what about you? Do you believe this? You know, maybe you've come here this morning and you've been on the fence, right, about all this Jesus stuff. Maybe you're a youth, maybe you're a teen, and you've grown up around these things, you've grown up hearing these things, but you have delayed believing in Christ. You know, you fear that, you know, if you believe in Christ, maybe you're going to miss out on some of the good things in life, right? It looks to you like the world has a lot to offer. It looks to you like all your friends out there are having fun, right? You don't want to miss out on the party, so you've delayed. But friend, if that's you this morning, know that you could not be more mistaken. Oh, friend, sin deceives. Sin always hides its true cost. It offers us all kinds of promises. It just never shows us the price tag. Sin tempts us with the taste of joy. And while sin is sweet on the lips, and yes, it will be, friend, it turns to acid as it grows down. It leads to nothing but misery and death. You know, you could be an adult, and maybe you're just reluctant to make that step, to place your belief in Jesus. You're fearful of what it might entail. You're not sure if it's really worth it. I mean, is Jesus really all he's cracked up to be? And if that's you, I want to tell you, he is. Absolutely no questions. There are hundreds of people this morning, friend, that will tell you exactly the same thing. God will never punish you for believing in Jesus. Right? Sometimes we think that, like everything's just going to go horribly wrong and we're going to miss out on everything. No, he doesn't punish us. He rewards his children. He rewards them not just with life, with true life, with everlasting life, with life as we were always meant to have it, but he rewards us with himself. We can have him. We can have Jesus. And that is the single best gift of all. And while that doesn't mean the Christian life will always be easy, absolutely not. You know what, friend? When you place your faith in Christ, you will not once regret it. I have never once thought, after becoming a Christian, you know what? I just got hoodwinked. I've never had that thought. This Christianity thing was all just a religious bait and switch. You know, I got scammed. This Jesus thing isn't all that it was cracked up to be. I've never had that experience. Christians don't tend to have those experiences. Yes, things get hard, but I don't sit there and say, this was never worth it. Because when you truly know Jesus, when you truly believe in him, you come to realize you have the most valuable gift in the whole world. And Martha is coming to understand this. And so she makes that confession in verse 27. But friend, what about you? Can you make that same confession? Will you believe? Jesus is not just offering you life in the future, he's offering life today. He is offering full life, abundant life, life that can only be found in him by confessing him, by believing him, which means turning from sin and self-love and looking to him, walking after him, and trusting yourself to him. For only he can bear your sin on the cross as the sinless substitute. And only he can lay down his life and then take it up again, being raised from the grave as proof that God accepted that sacrifice. Friend, the question is, will you believe that and live? If you won't, I have a pretty good idea of how your life will turn out. Right? Just look around the world. Look at how people live. You'll search for life. You'll search for meaning elsewhere. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a relationship. You know, the healthcare industry is one of the largest industries in the world, and the largest and fastest growing section of that is the longevity industry. I've noted this, I think, a few weeks ago. It's going to be $500 billion industry. $500 billion industry. That's with a T. Maybe it's exercise and wellness routine. Maybe it's some concoction of pills. I read this week that even the ageless Tom Cruise, right? I can't tell, like, which Top Gun movie was he younger or older? It's crazy. The guy doesn't get older. But even he is unsettled with his aging. And so I was reading this week about he's embraced this extreme form of cryotherapy to try and reverse the process. You know, it's got even his closest friends freaked out, which is probably saying a lot for Tom Cruise. The problem, friend, is all of that, any of those things, well, they'll all be finally taken from us, right? They will replace you at work with someone who's probably younger and better. Sadly, that's true. You'll get to the point, right, with that hobby, you can't enjoy that hobby anymore. You'll get to the point where even those closest relationships, they'll be stripped from you, either through death, through disease, through distance. You know, I think to myself, man, if I die, Aaron's going to realize, wow, I could have married a guy like that, someone else. I'm like, oh, no. You know, it's humbling when you think about it. And that body you're trying so hard to maintain, the joints are going to creak. The muscles are going to tighten and stiffen up. You know, I woke up this morning and I'm like, I must have died. Like rigor mortis has set in. The pockets around the eyes begin to bag and sag. Skin no longer taut, rather now hangs from bony precipice to bony precipice. What an image, right? Friend, there's no amount of skin creams or Botox or plastic surgeries that can reverse all that. But Christ can. He can reverse the curse. And that's how the passage closes. Because Jesus, he's had enough. And in moral outrage, he marches out to Lazarus' tomb in verse 39, and he demands the stone be rolled away. Martha objects, verse 39. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, the ESV has sanitized the Greek there a bit. She basically says, Lord, it already stinks. To know your brother is in the grave is one thing, but to be forced to smell the putrid air of his decomposing body, that's a whole different thing. No one wants to experience that. Martha believes in Jesus, yet even she has not yet fully come to understand who he is. Thus far, Jesus' humanity has been on full display, but we're now about to witness his deity at work. We're about to see how this whole event, all the way pointing back to verse 4, is about God's glory. It's why he responds to Martha as he does verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Right, this is Jesus's, like, I told you so moment. You know, Martha still didn't fully get it. Because, for again, it's one thing to have an abstract belief in God. Many people have that. But personally believing God, well, that right there is the true test of the Christian life. So Jesus prays to the Father, confident that the Father hears him. Friends, because God never turns a blind eye or a deaf ear to the prayers of his son, which means every prayer you offer up in the name of the son, God never turns a blind eye or a deaf ear to those as well. Right? And he prays out loud. And he's praying out loud not because he needs to inform God, but rather he's seeking to draw all those listening into his unique relationship with his father. He wants them to know what's about to happen is no trick. He wants them to know that he comes from God, and he comes from God to do the works of God. And so he cries out, Lazarus, come out. And notice there's no elaborate routine, right? There's no like drum roll. There's no milking the crowd like it's a magic trick. He simply speaks. All he does. Friends, such is the power of God's word. Jesus speaks, but a single word, a single command, come. That's it. And out pops Lazarus from the grave. You know, we have a lab, one of the most compliant dogs like in all the world. And she's a female. And generally speaking, females are more compliant than males, right? I remember my male dog. And I feed this dog and I walk this dog. And last night working on the sermon, she's constantly throwing the ball in my lap. And I'm playing fetch with her while I'm working. And this morning, taking her for a walk, she refused to obey me. I speak and she just stares at me like, yes, so what? Friends, that's like our voice. That is not like God's voice. Jesus doesn't have to walk into the tomb and drag Lazarus out. He doesn't need to go into the tomb, kind of work on the body a little bit, try to massage it, get it into a position where it can come. He merely speaks a word, and apparently the decomposition is instantaneously reversed. And color comes back into his face, and the heart starts beating, and the blood starts flowing, and Lazarus is made whole again. Friends, that is what is so vividly pictured in Ezekiel 37, where the prophet prophesies God's word over a valley of dry bones, and those bones emerge from the dust, and they're enfleshed, and there stands a great army of God's people. God's word alone has the power to create life and to restore life. You can walk into a cemetery this afternoon, and you can yell all you want at the gravestones. You can light fires around them. You can dance around them. You can beckon to the casket all day long, every day for the rest of your life. Only God can break it open. Only he can do it. Jesus doesn't need a helping hand. Christ alone can unloose the chains of death. Only he can truly set us free. And he proves it by raising Lazarus. I love what Spurgeon had to say, the old Baptist pastor from England centuries ago. He said, he noted that the power and authority of Jesus' words are so great, the power and authority of Jesus' words so great that if he had not specified Lazarus, all the tombs of the earth would have erupted into resurrection life. I think he's right. And friend, of course, one day, here's the thing, right? One day they will. One day they will, for there's going to come another day soon in this gospel when another stone would be rolled away and grave clothes would be carefully folded and laid aside, and Jesus himself would emerge from the grave, the first fruits of our resurrection. And this same Jesus will one day return for his own, 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself, referring to Jesus, will descend from heaven. Notice, he descends with a cry of command. It's with the sound of his voice, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Friends, in the face of certain death, we don't have to look to Halloween rituals. We don't need to turn to pagan festivals. We don't need to spend thousands of dollars on cryotherapy. We have Jesus. And before him, even our greatest enemy death, right before him, that great enemy doesn't stand a chance. So go to him in your affliction and believe in him for your resurrection. Will you? Let's pray.